Well, if fierce creatures aren't really your thing, then Daniel 9 is the chapter for you. Chapter 6, you remember, featured literal real-life lions. Chapter 7 featured four fantastical beasts. Chapter 8 featured a ram and a goat battling for supremacy. Chapter 9, however, you may be glad to know, doesn't continue that trend. But despite the absence of fierce creatures, there's still plenty going on here, still plenty for us to talk about. And I want us then to especially focus on two matters here in Daniel 9. And first of all, the bewilderment in Daniel's heart. That's our first heading, the bewilderment in Daniel's heart. Now, the first 19 verses of this chapter are, I guess, relatively well known, and our handling of them often goes something like this. Daniel encounters a promise in Jeremiah concerning the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Spurred on by this, Daniel pleads with God for the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. This passage, therefore, is an excellent example of taking biblical promises and converting them into bold prayers. That, I think, represents a fairly common approach to verses 1 to 19. But in my view, it's an unsatisfactory approach. It misses something really important. And it does so because, as I suppose is so often the case with unsatisfactory interpretations, it severs the passage from its surrounding context. For a start, I don't think we should dive into this passage at verse 1. As we did in our reading this evening. We should begin rather in verse 27 of chapter 8, where you'll notice we have this reference to Daniel's incomprehension. I was appalled by the vision, that's the vision that has just been recorded throughout chapter 8. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. I did not understand this vision that has been recorded there in chapter 8. And we need to ask the question then, why didn't Daniel understand it? I mean, a few weeks ago, I preached that vision in chapter 8, claiming, as I did so, to understand it. And many others have similarly preached it and written books on it, claiming to understand it. So why didn't Daniel himself understand the vision? It's true, of course, that we have the benefit of hindsight. We can read in the history books of the Greek king Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's often known, and how in the 2nd century BC he brutally attempted to end the whole religion of Yahweh, what he did to the temple, what he did to the liturgical Levitical sacrifices, what he did to copies of the Torah in the city of Jerusalem. And we can easily connect, therefore, those things that we've read about in the history books to the details of the vision in chapter 8. Daniel, on the other hand, was living a few hundred years before the vision was actually fulfilled, and so its details were inevitably more obscure and more ambiguous for him. But even so, even though we wouldn't expect Daniel to get the vision like we get the vision now, we would expect him to at least appreciate the gist of the thing, to realize that that vision in chapter 8 is foretelling a major, major assault on the Jerusalem temple. So why doesn't he realize? Why didn't Daniel understand the vision? Well, I think, actually, in the sense I've just been talking about, Daniel does understand the vision well enough. He does appreciate its gist. He does realize it's foretelling a major, major assault on the Jerusalem temple. In that sense, Daniel understood the vision. In what sense didn't he understand it? Well, that's where chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 come in. What Daniel didn't understand was this. He didn't understand how this vision was compatible, was reconcilable with a prophecy like the one he's read in Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah's prophecy held out this great hope that must have been such a ray of light to pious exiles like Daniel, this great hope of Jerusalem's desolations in the relatively near future ending. Jeremiah's prophecy held out that great hope. The vision, on the other hand, the vision of chapter 8, it seemed to utterly overturn that hope. It envisaged Jerusalem and the temple in particular being made desolate. That's the language of chapter 8, 13. So Jeremiah is prophesying an end of the desolations of Jerusalem in the relatively near future. The vision, on the other hand, is prophesying the desolating of Jerusalem, the desolating of Jerusalem's temple. And so I'm saying the Daniel that we encounter in verses 1 to 19 is a profoundly bewildered Daniel. That's the important thing that we so often miss here. It's why when we look beyond verses 1 to 19, which again we often fail to do, we often just treat verses 1 to 19 by themselves, you have Gabriel coming to Daniel with what? Well, verse 22, he, that is Gabriel, made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And then the end of verse 23, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. That is the vision of chapter 8. So verses 1 to 19 are sandwiched between these two references to understanding. Chapter 8, 27, I did not understand it. Chapter 9, 22, Gabriel comes to give understanding. So that's what Daniel lacks in verses 1 to 19. He lacks understanding. Understanding of how Jeremiah's hope-filled prophecy can be so contradicted by this vision he has now been given. Daniel here is a thoroughly bewildered man. And having established that, then there are a few quick things I want us to notice. First of all, where he goes. Verse 3, then I turn my face to the Lord God. In his bewilderment, Daniel goes to God. It's the best place to go in bewilderment. We saw that recently, didn't we, with Habakkuk, when Ian Hamilton was here talking about Habakkuk's bewilderment. And what did he do? He too went to God. And Daniel here, in his bewilderment, he prays. I'm sure verses 1 to 19 have often been used as a kind of a tutorial on prayer. But actually, I think the most important lesson that we get here about prayer isn't in verses 1 to 19. It's in verse 23. Verse 23 teaches us what we so often forget. And it's this: God's sheer relish for his people's prayers. God's sheer relish for his people's prayers. I know a minister, and many years ago, you'll appreciate in a minute that it was many years ago, he was sitting with his young family at the dinner table, and it was noisy and chaotic, as dinner times with a young family tend to be, and the phone rang, and the minister casually picked up the phone, not expecting it to be anything out of the ordinary. And it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the other end of the phone. The minister didn't know Lloyd-Jones, but Lloyd-Jones had heard of him and wanted to chat with him about something. And those, of course, were days when phones had a cord and you couldn't therefore walk out of the room with the phone. And so there he was in the kitchen, and he was having to kind of desperately gesticulate wildly to his children to shut up and be quiet, while at the same time trying to conduct a civilized conversation with this distinguished caller. And in verse 23, you almost get a sense, if I may say this reverently, that when Daniel starts praying to God, the scene in heaven is a bit like in that man's kitchen. And God is kind of gesticulating to his angels and his archangels to be quiet because someone special, someone distinguished, someone greatly loved, to use the language of the verse, is addressing him. And Daniel's barely begun his prayer, indeed, we discover in verse 23, and God is already preparing a response to it. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. And this is God's attitude there, not because it's Daniel, but because it's one of his beloved people. It's his attitude whenever any of his people address him in prayer. It's his attitude when you address him in prayer. And we forget that, don't we? And we so instinctively think, oh, God's not really interested in my prayers. And when I start to pray, God kind of says, oh, it's you again, is it, whittering on to me? No. He tells heaven to be quiet when you pray to him. He treats that as though some eminent dignitary is coming before him. Because you're greatly loved. You're his child. You're the apple of his eye. And this, I think, is the most wonderful thing that Daniel 9 teaches us about prayer. That we have a God who relishes our prayers, who takes our prayers so seriously. They don't deserve to be taken seriously. They're such flimsy, stuttering, faltering things, but he takes them seriously. He loves them. And we see that so powerfully with Daniel here. So that's the first thing in his bewilderment, where he goes. Secondly, how he thinks. How he thinks, because it's so interesting then that Daniel here, he doesn't point the finger at God. He doesn't say, well, your promise through Jeremiah, God, about the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, that was an empty promise. Now I've had this vision that there are further desolations, terrible desolations on their way. That was an empty promise. You're an unreliable God. Daniel doesn't respond like that. It's possibly an occasion, actually, when Jeremiah himself responds a little bit like that. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18, Jeremiah says to God, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? And then this, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Dale Ralph Davis argues that that's not a question, actually, it's a statement. You are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. Jeremiah himself perhaps stepping over a line and accusing God of being unreliable. Daniel doesn't do that. Rather, I think the key point in Daniel's prayer is verse 13. There's lots of acknowledgement, or a key point is verse 13. There's lots of acknowledgement, isn't there, of sin in this prayer. Most of it, of course, relates to historic sin, sin that had caused the exile in the first place, the sin of their fathers, as well as of their generation, the sin that had caused God to banish them to Babylon. But the sin acknowledged in verse 13 is different. It doesn't relate to historic sin. Look at what Daniel says there. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. So the exile has happened. The judgment has fallen. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So there he's talking about now, in our exile, in our state of judgment and chastisement, we have still not repented properly, still not changed our ways. And I think that probably gives us an insight then into Daniel's reasoning. Why, in Daniel's mind, why has this promise given through Jeremiah apparently been overturned? Why is God apparently not now going to end the desolations but send further desolations? Well, it's not because God is unfaithful. That doesn't even enter Daniel's mind. It's rather that they, his people, must have disqualified themselves by even in the exile failing to change their ways. That's just how Daniel thinks. The problem must be with us, it can't possibly be with God. That's how Daniel thinks. On the program Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, there are safety nets. So there are points that you can get to as you work your way through the questions, points you can get to where you're guaranteed you will take home a certain amount of money. Even if you answer a question wrongly later on, you won't fall back any lower than that safety net, that point that you have reached. And Daniel then kind of has theological safety nets, convictions about God that are absolutely fixed. In this case, a conviction that God is always true and always reliable. And even in his profound bewilderment then, he won't fall lower than that. As he falls around in this state of bewilderment, there's a safety net. He will not fall lower than this conviction. God is always true. God is always reliable. God's word never is false. We need those theological safety nets. God is reliable. God is love. God is sovereign. And so we could go on, all these great attributes of God that the Bible teaches us. We need to have those as kind of safety nets that even in confusing times, even in perplexing situations, we definitely won't fall lower than those safety nets. So Daniel, where he goes, how he thinks, and then a third thing, why he frets. Why he frets. I mean, what's the big deal for Daniel whether or not the desolations of Jerusalem end? It doesn't affect him. He's not in Jerusalem. He's leading a prosperous life in Babylon. Again, verse 27 of chapter 28. Then I rose and went about the king's business. Remember, that's his role. He's a very high-ranking civil servant. And what difference does it make to him then, what goes on in Jerusalem? Well, look at verse 15 of our chapter. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. And have made a name for yourself. Just store that away in your mind. And then notice in those final verses of the prayer just how many times that Daniel uses the word your as he addresses God. Verse 16, your city, your holy hill. Verse 17, your sanctuary. Verse 18, the city that is called by your name. Verse 19, your city and your people that are called by your name. And what's the point here? Well, the point is that if Jerusalem and the temple in particular remain desolate, that name that God had made for himself right back at the Exodus, that name, that reputation will be in peril. That's what Daniel's saying. And the nations who were so impressed all those years ago at the Exodus, so impressed with the greatness of Yahweh, they will start to say, well, Yahweh can't be such a great God after all. If the city that bears his name is just a continual heap of ruins. That's why Daniel frets. He cares for God's reputation. It's why, is it not, we should be so concerned about the low ebb of the Christian church in our own society, in our own nation today. Not because being increasingly a fringe group is uncomfortable for us, but rather because of how it reflects on God. And people can look at the church and say, look, a dying church, because it believes in a dead God. And that should pain us. That should wound us. That should hurt us. Indeed, like Daniel, we should use this as an argument, shouldn't we? In our prayers to God. Lord, please turn the tide. Please convert and build your church in our land so that men and women will no longer dismiss you as a lifeless relic of a bygone age. And so, the bewilderment then in Daniel's heart as he has this hope-filled prophecy, which perhaps for a long time had been such a comfort to him. And yet there's this vision. The prophecy is of the end of Jerusalem's desolations. The vision is of desolations to come. And he's bewildered. But in his bewilderment, we've seen where he goes. He goes to God. We've seen how he thinks. The problem must be with us. It can't be with God. And we've seen why he frets. Because he cares for God's reputation. The bewilderment in Daniel's heart. But then notice, secondly this evening, the broadening of Daniel's horizons. The broadening of Daniel's horizons. So Gabriel then is sent, as we've seen, by God to give Daniel the understanding which we've said he lacks. So how does Gabriel go about that? Well, he gives Daniel understanding through this message that we have in the last part of our chapter, verses 24 to 27. And the message then from Gabriel, it begins there, 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, just a couple of things to say about that. First of all, we're not to take that literally and try then to work out a realistic historical timetable here. I think we can be somewhat inconsistent, both in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, when it comes to numbers. And we're happy with the idea that beasts and rams and goats and such like are non-literal. But we then tend to think that numbers have to be taken very literally, and we start getting out our calculators and working things out and seeking to draw up a timetable. But we should treat numbers the same way we treat other things that we encounter in this genre of Old Testament and New Testament literature. And indeed, it's usually apparent, I think, just by the kind of numbers that they are. They usually, like here, involve sevens and tens, and it's fairly obvious that there's a symbolic significance and they're not to be taken literally. In fact, even Jeremiah, although a slightly different genre, probably even those 70 years involving a seven, probably they too weren't to be kind of calculated precisely, but there was a symbolic dimension there as well. So that's one thing. We're not to take the 70 weeks literally. And then secondly, we're not to think of the 70 weeks here as a contraction of the 70 years that Daniel has been focusing on through Jeremiah's prophecy. I mean, on the face of things, of course, 70 weeks seem shorter than 70 years. But there's a key verse earlier on in the Old Testament that I think is relevant here. It's Leviticus 25, verse 8. This is in the context of the year of Jubilee and the law of Moses. And this is what Leviticus 25, verse 8 says: "You shall count 7 weeks of years." Seven times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So, in other words, what does 7 weeks mean in Leviticus 25? It means 7 times 7 years. That is 49 years. What does 70 weeks then mean here in verse 24? Well, it means 70 times 7 years. 490 years. Now, as I say, we're not to take these numbers literally and think that, well, this is saying then that something is going to happen after exactly 490 years. But the point is that that's a big number. 490 years is a big chunk. And so, as I said, this is an expansion on the 70 years of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's prophecy that Daniel has come across, 70 years are mentioned. Here in verse 24 now, we've got an expanded period, not merely 70 years, but 490 years, a much bigger period of time. In other words then, at the most basic level, Gabriel is saying here, look, Daniel, I want to show you another ending of Jerusalem's desolations beyond the one that you're focusing on. One that's further down the line. I want to expand. I want to broaden your horizons. I want you to think more in terms of 70 times 7 years than just 70 years. I want you to look further into the distance. Instead of focusing on the end of desolations in 70 years, rather, I want you to focus on the end of desolations much further down the line. Now, why then? Why is that Gabriel's message? Is it that God has been found wanting and he's no longer in a position to deliver on the 70-year promise? And so rather, a bit like kind of politicians with endless delays to Brexit and so on, rather than admitting that he can't do this and he can't deliver according to the original timetable, he's kind of conveniently moving the goalposts. And, well, this is going to happen, but further down the line instead. No, it's not that God is going to fail on the Jeremiah promise. Rather, the situation is a bit analogous to hill climbing. Some of you do that sometimes, and you know what it's like. And you're climbing up a hill, and you're aiming for that summit, and you think that is the summit. And you get there and you realize it's nothing of the sort. There's another one beyond it. And you go up that one and then perhaps there's another one still. And that's kind of the situation we have here. So let's just follow this through. So in verse 25, Gabriel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Now the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's probably the Jeremiah prophecy. I mean, it's been referred to as the word of the Lord back in verse 2, and we have the same word here in verse 25. So that's probably Jeremiah's prophecy about the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. So from that time to the coming of an anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Well, that's probably King Cyrus. Remember how Isaiah refers, doesn't he, to King Cyrus as God's anointed, God's Messiah in a mini way, in a miniature way. The one who enabled the Jews to return to Jerusalem so that the city could be rebuilt and the temple could be rebuilt. So from Jeremiah's prophecy to Cyrus actually kind of sending Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, there shall be 7 weeks. And remember again, we timed that by seven, so 49 years we're talking about here. And that then is a relatively short period. And so what Daniel has been looking forward to, it is going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt in the relatively near future. This is what Daniel had picked up from Jeremiah. And here Gabriel is saying, well, that is going to happen. There is going to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem fairly soon. But that's only a foothill. That's only a foothill. We need to move beyond. You need to move. Look beyond that. And so it continues. Then for 62 weeks it shall be it shall be built again with squares and moats. So 62 weeks, that's 434 years if we do the multiplication. That's a big chunk. And so the rebuilt Jerusalem, Gabriel is saying, is going to exist for a big chunk of time, but in a troubled time. Not in the glory days of Solomon again, or even David again, but in harder days. More troubled times. Jerusalem is going to exist in its rebuilt state for a big chunk, but a difficult time period. And that then leaves one more week, or one more period of 7 years, doesn't it, to complete the 70 weeks or the 490 years. And that final week then is described in verses 26 to 27. And I think what we have here then in verses 26 and 27 is once again Antiochus the fourth being described. We've talked about him a couple of times, and particularly in connection with chapter 8, that Greek king who would operate in the 2nd century BC. And it seems then that once again he's in view. He's the he that's referred to. Or in the second half of verse 26, the prince who is to come and destroy the city. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the fourth. And you can tell that then by similar details to the ones we had in chapter 8. So there's this reference to in verse 26 to the sanctuary being destroyed. Well, we saw in chapter 8, verse 11, that Antiochus would overthrow the sanctuary. There's the end of sacrifice and offering, verse 27. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 8, verse 11, that the regular burnt offering was taken away from Yahweh. And then this reference in verse 27 to the wing of abominations. You could translate that upon a wing, an abomination. And the wing then is probably a feature of the temple. Some think it was a feature of the outside of the temple, but it's perhaps more likely to be a description of the altar itself, which could look like a wing, a large wing. And upon a wing, an abomination then refers probably to the same thing as the transgression that makes desolate in chapter 8, verse 13, and the fact that Antiochus then he erected an idol, even on the very altar of the Jerusalem temple. So there are similar details to chapter 8. There are a couple of additional details. There's this reference to a covenant at the beginning of verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many. What's that? Well, there were some Jews in Jerusalem who welcomed Antiochus and welcomed his Greek culture and who kind of entered into covenant with him and made Jerusalem a much more kind of Greek city. There was a gymnasium built in Jerusalem at this time, and there were games, just like the Greeks were such specialists in, and some Jews even became official citizens of Antioch, even though they still lived in Jerusalem. There was this kind of encroachment of Greek culture on Jerusalem, and that's probably what's been referred to here by this covenant being made between Antiochus and the Jews. And then there's this other detail. Beginning of verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That probably refers to a high priest who was notoriously killed at this time. I won't go into all the details of that, but you can again read about it in the history books. But there was a Jewish high priest who at this time was cut off, was killed, left with nothing. In that sense, and that's probably what's been referred to there in verse 26. So there's this kind of final week then of the 70, this final 7 years of the 490, if you like. And in the first half of that week, there's this kind of stuff going on of Antiochus imposing more and more Greek culture on Jerusalem, making a covenant with the people. But then in the second half of the week, things turn violent, things turn nasty. That's when he destroys the city and destroys the sanctuary. But eventually then, at the end of that week, and at the end of therefore the 70 weeks, at the end of this whole period, eventually we read at the end of verse 27, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, i.e. eventually Antiochus is brought down. And so I'm saying then that Gabriel wants Daniel to lift up his head, broaden his horizons, and focus not on some very limited ending of desolations that's going to come soon when Cyrus sends the Jews back to Jerusalem. That's just a foothill. Gabriel wants Daniel to focus on something much more remote, much more in the distance, a greater ending of desolations when finally Antiochus will be brought down. Now you might say, well, why? Why? Why is that ending of desolations further down the road any better than this one? Well, the answer to that, I think, is this. That with that ending of desolations, at that point, roughly in historical terms, but in terms of what Gabriel is describing here, at that point, Jesus will emerge. Now you might say, well, how typical of a preacher to suddenly dive out of the text wildly onto Jesus. But I don't think it is a wild leap. Because look at verse 24. And verse 24 then kind of describes what will happen at the end of the 70 weeks, at the end of this whole period. So kind of verses 25 to 27 take us slowly through it all as we've just walked through it. But verse 24, first of all, shows us what is beyond it all, what this ending of desolations will look like. And it's quite extraordinary stuff that is described. And it can only be a reference to Jesus. And Daniel then, he doesn't distinguish, as the Old Testament prophets don't, or Gabriel doesn't distinguish, perhaps we should say, between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. There's kind of a mixture of both, I think, there in verse 24, but it's definitely Jesus who brings about all these things. And so let's close just reveling in Jesus and the work of Jesus that is being described in verse 24. For one thing, Jesus annihilates. Gabriel talks about a finishing of transgression, a putting an end to sin. And Jesus does. Jesus finishes sin in the lives of his people. He finishes sin. In a sense, we experienced that already. We talked about Romans 6 the other Sunday night. And we're dead to sin now, alive to God. And of course, supremely, when he comes again, sin will be annihilated, finished. We can't imagine that, can we? Living entirely sin-free lives. Sin so bound up with everything that we do and say and think now, but then sin gone altogether. Jesus annihilates. Secondly, Jesus atones. To atone for iniquity, that's mentioned. And that's something we can take with us then into the Lord's Supper in a moment. Jesus the atoner. The one who deals with our guilt and everything that puts us in a wrong standing before God. Jesus, through his cross, through his blood, atones for our sins. He annihilates, he atones. Thirdly, he assembles. I mean, assemble in the IKEA flat pack sense. You assemble the thing. And what does Jesus assemble? Well, he brings in everlasting righteousness. He assembles a new cosmos, a new order, a new world. As Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. Jesus is going to do that. He hasn't done that yet. We still live in a world that's very unrighteous, but there's going to be a new order characterized by everlasting righteousness. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, there will only be righteousness in that new world that Jesus is one day going to bring in. The fourth thing, Jesus answers to seal, Gabriel says, both vision and prophet. In other words, Jesus will answer every vision and every prophecy ever given throughout the Old Testament. It's all summed up in him. He's the yes and amen to them all. The fulfillment of everything prophesied in the Old Testament. And then one last thing, Jesus anoints. And to anoint a most holy place. And in the context here, you would think it means then that Jesus is going to kind of anoint a temple. There's been so much about the temple in these this chapter and the chapter before. Well, Jesus didn't anoint any temple, did he? But Jesus anoints a holy place in another way. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3, don't we, and in Ephesians 2, of a different temple, us as the temple. The temple of God in which the Holy Spirit lives. We're anointed with the Spirit, which makes us the temple of God, and Jesus will bring that new holy place into being. And so this is why Daniel is to look forward 490 years instead of 70. He's to look forward to a greater ending of desolations, a greater liberation, a greater restoration than anything that would happen when Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. He's to look forward to Jesus coming, the Jesus who annihilates sin, who atones for sin, who assembles a new world full of righteousness, who answers all the prophecies, who anoints a new holy place that is his own church. Let's revel in this Jesus whom we are privileged to know so much better, because we live in these days to which Daniel could only dimly look forward. Amen.